child may ask, what is the world's story about? And a grown man may wonder, what way will the world go? How does it end? And while we're at it, what's the story about? I believe that there is one story in the world, and only one, that has frightened and inspired us, so that we live in a pearl-white serial of continuing thought and wonder. Humans are caught in their lives, in their thoughts, in their hungers and ambitions, in their avarice and cruelty, and in their kindness and generosity too. They are caught in a net of good and evil. I think this is the only story we have, and that it occurs on all levels of feeling and intelligence. Virtue and vice were warp and woof of our first consciousness, and they will be the fabric of our last. And this, despite any changes we may impose on field and river and mountain, on economy and manners, there is no other story. A man, after he has brushed off the dust and chips of his life, will have left only the hard, clean questions. Was it good or was it evil? Have I done well or ill? Those are the words of John Steinbeck from his epic novel, East of Eden. And it summarizes the way many people think about the world, including many moral and religious people. And there's a ring of truth in what Steinbeck said. We all know that human beings are indeed caught in a net of good and evil. We know that our lives have to do with these momentous moral concerns. But when I first read that quotation a couple of weeks ago, I immediately thought something was missing. Something was missing. And what's missing from that statement of Steinbeck, that the whole warp and woof of human existence is about good and evil. When we get to the end, that's all that's left. This is the one story. What's missing is this, the possibility of redemption, of evil people being redeemed so that through no act of their own, through no effort of their own, but rather through an act of grace, they can be forgiven, changed, and made new. We're now 4 weeks into a series of messages that we're calling God's Story, the Drama of Redemption. And the goal has been to give something of a bird's eye overview of the story of Scripture, the story of the Bible. We're looking at the unfolding narrative of Scripture in 10 weeks, just trying to take the most important redemptive events, the most important movements in this story of the Bible. We began in Genesis 1 and 2 with the story of creation and talked about how the creation account there in Genesis should form our view of God, our view of humanity, and our view of the world. Then we looked in Genesis chapter 3 at the story of the fall, the rebellion of the first human beings against God, their fall into sin, and all of the horrible consequences that have resulted from that. And then last Sunday, we looked at the promise in the story of Abraham and God's special promise. Called in Scripture covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham and the life of faith that called Abraham to. And today we're going to jump ahead several hundred years, actually, in biblical history. And we're going to move out of Genesis into the next book of the Bible. It's the second book of the Old Testament called the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at the rescue. We're going to look at God's rescue of the children of Israel, who were the descendants of Abraham, his rescue of them out of Egypt. Trumpet Longman writes that the Exodus was the most important salvation event of the Old Testament. And I think he's right because this event was the definitive redemptive event for God's people. It was the event which defined the nation of Israel's identity and the event which gave them and also gives us the language of salvation. A lot of the words that we use as Christians today, words like redeem and redemption and ransom and deliverance and sacrifice and Passover, these are words that have a rich history that are embedded in this event, the event of the Exodus. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, if not, you can use the Bible there in the chair in front of you. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. It's on page 48, if you want to follow along in one of those Bibles in the chairs. Page 48. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is God's word. And Father, we pray that you would bless your word now to our hearts, that you would use it to prepare us for the table this morning as we celebrate the greatest redemptive event of all, the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us. We pray that you would use your word to unveil to our hearts our need for redemption, and especially that you would open our eyes to see the glorious work that you have done for us and how this redemptive event in the Old Testament really foreshadows this greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of Christ. So speak to our hearts this morning and use your word to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just get the context. God had made a covenant, a promise to Abraham to give him many descendants and a dwelling in a special land. And as we saw last week, his son Isaac was the son born to him in old age, the son through whom these descendants would come and through whom God's promises would be fulfilled. The rest of the story of Genesis tells the story of Isaac and of his son Jacob, and then of Jacob's sons, not least of which was Joseph. And of course, Jacob was renamed Israel. And so it really tells about these descendants of Abraham and how over time they multiply to become a small nation. The book of Exodus, the book of Genesis ends with the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in Egypt. They have gone there to escape a famine. In God's sovereign providence, He has provided for His people through Joseph, who had been cruelly sold into slavery by his brothers. God cares for His people, provides for His people. But the book of Genesis ends with the descendants of Abraham not in the promised land, not in the land that God told Abraham He would give to His descendants. It ends with these descendants in Egypt and with Joseph in a coffin. And then the book of Exodus takes place hundreds of years later. By this time, the children of Israel have multiplied. They are now slaves in Egypt. They are groaning under the heavy yoke of Pharaoh. They have cruel taskmasters. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses has already come, appointed by God, to confront Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh has refused and now has increased their workload. They now have to make bricks without straw. In other words, they have to do everything they had to do before as slaves, but now without the provision. They have to go get that for themselves. And now the people are complaining to Moses, and Moses is complaining to God. And it's in that context that God speaks to Moses and gives him this word that we read this morning. So the paragraph we've just read is God's response. And though the children of Israel didn't initially believe or listen to this message, it's a very helpful place, I think, in Exodus for us to see what God is doing, what God is about to do in this story, how God is going to set his people free. And it's a passage that gives us a window both into the historical scene as we look at this event in the Old Testament, but also it's a passage that gives us a window into the ultimate rescue operation. That is God's rescue, his redemption of the world, which he has accomplished through his son, Jesus. So my whole message in one sentence is this: we need to be rescued, and it is God who rescues us and makes us his own. We need to be rescued, and God is the one who comes to our rescue and makes us his own. So let's break that down into three parts and unpack the text this morning. So first of all, notice that we need rescue. We need rescue. Now, this was obvious in the passage, obvious for the children of Israel. They knew they needed rescue because, first of all, they were in slavery. They knew they needed rescue from slavery. You see it, verses 5 and 6. God says, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant." So they needed rescue from slavery. They're making bricks without straw. The burden is heavy, it's intense, and they feel oppressed, and they need to be rescued from this oppression. Now, what may not be quite as obvious on the surface of this passage, but becomes more obvious as the story unfolds, is they also needed rescue from sin. Not only rescue from slavery, but rescue from sin. And this becomes obvious in the story of the Passover, which I'm just going to allude to several times this morning. The Passover is what took place with the 10th of the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. The 10th plague was that all of the firstborn of Egypt were to be killed, but as a provision so that the people of Israel would not suffer in this way, so that their firstborn would not be killed, God gave them a provision. And the provision was the lamb was to be slain, the blood was to be sprinkled on their doors. And God says that when I see the blood of the lamb on the door, I will pass over you. Now, I think we just have to ask the question, why did there need to be blood? Why there need to be some kind of sacrifice for God to pass over the Israelites? I mean, they're his people, right? And the reason is because God was coming and executing judgment on sin. He was sending this destroying angel to come and execute judgment on sin. And the Israelites were sinners just as much as the Egyptians were. And so they needed redemption, not just from their slavery, but they needed redemption from sin, from judgment. Now, I think you put these two things together, and there's a couple of implications for us. So the first implication is this, that we need in our world both redemption in moral ways and in social ways. Right? There's both moral and social implications to God's saving work. God's kingdom, God's plan, God's rescue is about the undoing of the effects of the fall. On the moral and spiritual side, that means salvation from sin. It means forgiveness of sin, release from the guilt and from the bondage of sin. We need that. We need the word of the gospel that brings us a word of forgiveness, of hope that we can be right with a holy God. But on the other side, there are many results of sin, many ways in which people suffer because of the sinful conditions of the world, and God is concerned with those as well. God is concerned also with liberation of those who are oppressed. He's concerned not only with redemption of the soul, but redemption of the body. He's concerned to deal both with sin and the suffering that results from sin. His purpose is to bring not just forgiveness, but also healing to a broken world. And of course, we don't see the fullness of that healing yet, but someday we're going to see the fullness of that healing as God makes right everything that's wrong in this broken world. And we've just got to learn to hold these two things together. I think that's the first lesson here. The first application or implication is that we hold these two things together, the social needs of the world and the moral, spiritual needs of the world. Jesus held them together. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus held them together. He went about not only preaching the good news, but healing those who are sick, liberating those who are oppressed by demons, bringing relief to those who are poor and oppressed and in need. The early church held them together. The greatest movements of gospel Christianity in the history of the church have held them together. We need to hold them together as well. There's another implication. The second implication is this, that sin itself is actually a form of slavery. This story gives us a picture of what sin really is like. Sometimes we think about sin merely in terms of breaking rules, breaking commandments. And of course, breaking God's commandments, breaking God's laws is sin. But sin is also a form of bondage. It's a form of slavery. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And I began this message with a quotation from East of Eden. I finally finished this book about a week ago. And let me tell you just a little bit about the story of the book. The book largely centers around four characters, Adam Trask and his wife Kathy and their twin sons, Cal and Aaron. All right, each one of these characters in this epic drama are characters who are marked by certain kinds of characteristics, really certain kinds of slaveries in their lives. So, for example, Kathy, who is the wife of Adam Trask, is a woman who is enslaved to her desire for independence. She is absolutely unfeeling and without compassion. In the course of the book, she actually shoots her husband, then abandons her newborn children, the young twins. She delves into a life of prostitution and blackmail for financial and personal independence. It's a really sad and tragic story. Her husband, Adam, is the protagonist in the book. He's described as by one character as not a wise man in a worldly sense, but a good man, maybe the best man I've ever known. But despite this, even Adam, who in some ways is the best character in the book or one of the best characters in the book, even Adam is enslaved, first of all, to his grief. When his wife abandons him, he is enslaved to his grief, so much so that he utterly neglects his twin sons for the first 10 years of their lives and sets those twin boys' lives on a path of destruction and ruin because of his neglect. Then when he's finally awakened from that, he's so enslaved to his optimism that he can't see the needs of the people around him. Then you take the two sons, Cal and Aaron. In this story, the story of Cal and Aaron, you have kind of a replaying of the story of Cain and Abel. Aaron is the figure who is sort of like Abel. He is full of love and tenderness and sympathy. He's very sensitive child, but as he grows into a young man, he becomes so preoccupied with morality and with religion that he shuts out all of the people around him and has no room for those relationships. And he has in his mind a vision of what his mother must have been like, whom he believes she's dead. When he finds out who she really is, he's so devastated that he makes a choice that ultimately leads to his death. Cal, on the other hand, has motives that are very mixed. He's full of love for his sensitive brother, Aaron. But on the other hand, sometimes he has capacities for incredible cruelties. But what he wants most of all is the approval of his father, Adam. And Adam, rather than seeing the need that Cal has, Adam is so focused on the achievements of Aaron that he neglects Cal. And Cal, in a great moment of jealousy and of rage and of bitterness, commits a terrible act against his son, against his brother Aaron, that eventually leads Aaron to his death. Now, these are all characters that show us different kinds of slavery. There can be slavery to selfishness and independence, as we see in Kathy. There can be slavery to grief and to sorrow, as we see in Adam. There can be slavery to one's dreams, to one's desire for approval, as we see in Cal. In all these characters, we see a kind of slavery. And all of us, when we look in our lives, can see that we have certain slaveries as well. We all need to be rescued from something. We need to be rescued from sin, and the sin is a form of slavery. We all, let's put it this way, we all have taskmasters in our lives. We all have pharaohs, right, that are telling us to make bricks without straw, that put incredible burdens on our lives. And it's different for all of us, but we all have them. It may be an addiction. It may be something that you just can't break free from. It's so compelling to you. It may be a codependent relationship, a person that you know is not good for you, a relationship you know that's not good for you, but you just can't break free from it. It may be a desire that has become so compulsive that it feels like a need and that you actually orient your life around it. It may be an ambition that is ruling your life and destroying the people around you. It may be ways of thinking that keep you enslaved to your past. It may be anxiety and worry about the future. These are all different forms of slavery that we have. But the point is this, we're all enslaved. We're all sinners and we all need rescue. What is your taskmaster this morning? When you think about your life, what is it that is driving you, that is ruling you? What do you need to be rescued from? So this is the first thing we see in this text. The people of God needed to be rescued. You and I need to be rescued as well. But secondly, we see that God comes to the rescue. God rescues us. He rescues his people. And I want you to see here his motive in rescuing his people, and then the two ways in which he rescues his people. So first of all, the motive. He rescues his people and he rescues us because of his covenant. You see this in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, I established my covenant with them, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Then in verse 5, he says, I have remembered my covenant. Now, you remember last week, if you were here last week, we talked about a covenant, and we just said that a covenant is a promise that is more intimate than just a contract, but it's more binding. It's a kind of relationship that's more binding than a normal relationship. The definition I gave was this: a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It was a very serious promise that was made with an oath. And God had made this promise to Abraham, to his family. And it was a promise that was made to bless Abraham and his family, and ultimately to undo the effects of sin, to undo the curse of sin, to reverse the effects of the fall through the family of Abraham by giving him descendants and a land. And now God says, I'm remembering this covenant. I'm remembering this promise. I'm remembering this plan to deal with the problem of sin. And because of that, he's going to act. Also really clear in Exodus chapter 2, when the people of Israel are, again, they're groaning under these burdens, and they're crying out to the Lord, and there's three verses in Exodus chapter 2 that are moving to me. You could turn back just two pages if you want to read them. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. And this is what it says. It says, during those many days the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, there's four verbs in those three verses that I think are really moving, and they tell us God's motive in salvation. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. He heard the cry of his people. He remembered his covenant. He saw his people in their need. He knew it. And because of that, God comes to the rescue. The reason God rescues us is because of his covenant, because of his promise, because of his unswerving commitment to the people he's created. All right, let's see then how he rescues us. He rescues us by conquest. Look in verse 6. We're back in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And of course, God is speaking here of the plagues that are going to fall on Egypt. Do you remember what those plagues were? The water was turned into blood. The land was filled with frogs and then gnats and then flies. Then all the livestock of Egypt die. Man and beast smitten with boils. Hail falls on Egypt, destroying the crops. Locusts come eating everything that's there. Darkness fills the land. And then the final plague is the death of all the firstborn of man and beast. What's going on in these plagues? What are these great acts of judgment that God is bringing against Egypt? Stephen Dempster, in a great little book on the theology of the Old Testament, says this. He says, the sequence of natural disasters is laden with theological overtones. It is as if all creation is becoming unhinged. The critical question is this: who is in charge? Pharaoh and his magicians, or Moses? Pharaoh's gods, or the God of Israel? Here's what's going on. It's as if there's a contest here between the gods of Egypt and the true God, the God of Israel. And you've got to realize that the Egyptians were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. And you know what gods they worshipped? They worshipped the Nile River that God turns into blood. They worshipped frogs and cattle and all these. They worshipped the sky. They worshipped many, many gods. They not only worshipped these things, but they worshipped Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was considered to be a god, and the firstborn of Pharaoh was considered a god as well. You know what's happening in these plagues? God is coming, and he is conquering the gods of Egypt. In fact, we have a hint of this in Exodus chapter 12. At the Passover, just prior to the Passover, when God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." You see what God's doing? He's conquering the false gods. The Nile turns to blood. They worship the sun, and the sun doesn't rise. It's dark. The Egyptians believed that every morning the sun god, Re, was being resurrected. And when darkness covers the land, it's as if the sun god has died. In all these ways, God is showing his power over the gods that enslave his people. He's conquering them. He's delivering them by conquest. All right, then the third thing we need to see is this, that God rescues us by redemption. Not just by conquest, but by redemption. Again, you see this in verse 6 of chapter 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, this word redeem and its related words, redemption and ransom, these words in Scripture carry the idea of delivering someone or a group of people, of delivering them from bondage or from slavery or from exile, delivering them through the payment of a price, the payment of a ransom. It's the idea of setting someone free by purchasing their freedom at great cost. It's not just the idea of freedom, but it's the idea of freedom through the payment of a price. You see, if I went down to Berrien County Jail and I had the power to do this, and I just went in and I unlocked all of the jail cells and I let all the prisoners go free, I would have liberated them, but I wouldn't have redeemed them. Because I wouldn't have paid a price to let them free. And what God does when he saves his people, when he rescues his people, is not just liberates, but he also redeems. And he redeems them through the payment of price. Now, what was the price that was paid here in this passage? In this story, the Exodus story? Well, it's the shedding of the blood of a lamb in Exodus chapter 12. God comes, I'll strike the firstborn, I'm going to execute judgments, but when I see the blood, then I'll pass over. This is incidentally the first sacrifice that's been made. The first offering of a sacrifice that's been made since Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to offer a son Isaac and then provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. So since Genesis 22, we haven't had sacrifice. And now we've got sacrifice again as God redeems his people and sets them free. Now, do you see how all these things are pointing us forward to a greater rescue? They're pointing us forward to a greater redemption, to a greater conquest. You see, God has remembered his covenant, and his covenant with Abraham was not, it was to set the people free, to give him descendants and to put these people in a land. But it was more than that. It was through his seed to bless all the families of the earth. It was to redeem the world. And God has remembered that covenant, and he has fulfilled it supremely in Christ. You see, Christ has come, and he has conquered our enemies. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and has put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We sang about it this morning. He's conquered the grave in his death and resurrection. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered death. He rescues us by conquering our enemies. But not only that, God has redeemed us at great cost to himself. He's redeemed us by paying a price. And what's the price that he paid? Peter tells us, he says, knowing that you were ransomed and redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, we learn that Christ is our Passover lamb. You see, all of these things are pointing forward to a greater redemptive event, the greatest redemption of all, the redemption that we have in Christ. So this morning, we've talked about the rescue that we need. We thought about our lives, the slaveries that we have. Now the question is this: have you been set free from that slavery? Have you been set free from the guilt and bondage, power of sin? You can be. You can be. And the way you can be set free is to have the blood of Christ applied to you. It's applied to you by faith. When you trust in Christ, that blood is applied to you in faith, and you also can be set free. But you know what? God doesn't just want to rescue us. He wants to do more. And this is the third thing. He wants to make us his own. God rescues us and makes us his own. We need rescue. God comes to the rescue, and then he makes us his own people. Notice this in a couple of ways in this passage. We see actually what God does and then why he does it. First of all, what he does, he establishes his kingdom. You see this in verses 7 and 8. At least you see hints of this, and it becomes really explicit in Exodus 19. Let's read verses 7 and 8. God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So God says, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. The best definition of kingdom of God that I know is from Graham Goldsworthy, who says that God's kingdom is this: it's God's people in God's place, under God's rule. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. Now you see this initially in creation. God's people, Adam and Eve, they're in God's place. They're in the Garden of Eden. It's God's temple in the cosmic universe. Right? It's God's dwelling place. God dwelling with his people in the garden. And they are under God's rule. They're obeying God. They're living in harmony and communion with God. But then what happens? They rebel. They don't obey God. They sin against God. And what happens? God's people, Adam and Eve, are banished from God's place. They're banished from the garden, and they're no longer under God's rule. They're under the rule of sin, under the dominion of sin. So we see the kingdom established in creation. We see the kingdom lost in the fall. Then the kingdom is promised again in God's covenant with Abraham. He promises, I'm going to give you seed, God's people. I'm going to give you a land, God's place. I'm going to bless you. They're going to be under God's rule. And now we begin to see that the kingdom is being foreshadowed as God actually takes these people. And he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I'm going to make you a kingdom. In fact, he says that in Exodus chapter 19. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The same language of kingdom and priesthood that's used in the Old Testament of Israel. Do you know that this gets used in the New Testament to describe you and I, to describe the church? In 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God is establishing His kingdom, and He's doing it supremely through His Son, the King, Jesus Christ. Now, why is He doing it? He's doing it in order to make known His name. Again, we see this in the passage. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Peter tells us that we're made these things, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for His own possession. Why? So that we should proclaim the excellencies of Him who have called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Exodus, I don't have time to read the passages, or I won't take the time to read the passages, but you'll see if you read Exodus that there's a refrain that runs through this book. Over and over again, when God is describing what He's going to do in Egypt, what He's going to do in defeating Pharaoh, what He's going to do in redeeming His people, over and over and over and over again, it says things like this: so that the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord, or so that they will know that there's none like me in the earth, or so that they will know my name, or so that I will get glory over Pharaoh, or so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. Over and over again, it says this. And I think this is pointing us to a stunning truth. It's pointing us to this truth that God's ultimate goal in redemption is to glorify Himself. God is out to glorify Himself, and He does that through redeeming His people. And when we initially hear this, we might think, well, I don't know if I like a God who glorifies Himself. That sounds kind of self-serving for a God to glorify Himself. But it's not self-serving, because God, in glorifying Himself, He does it through redeeming His people. He glorifies Himself by serving us. He glorifies Himself by saving us. And so the implication here, actually there's a couple of implications, are first of all that this is God's story. We're calling the series God's Story, the drama of redemption. Listen, the drama of redemption, the drama of human history is not mainly about you. It's not mainly about me. It's not mainly about human beings. It's mainly about God. It's God's story. But the other implication is this, that God is as committed to our good as He is to His glory, because that's how He secures His glory, is through our good. He's committed to redeeming us because that gives Him glory. But the basis of His commitment is not our worth, it's His worth. It's His glory. We need rescue. God comes to rescue His people and to make them His own. Now, how shall we respond, real quickly? Two things in conclusion. First of all, we just need to respond. We need to respond in faith to this word. The Israelites' initial response was unbelief. You see that in verse 9. They didn't listen to Moses. They didn't believe. But eventually they will in some measure. In fact, they have to respond in faith when they are told to apply this blood, the blood of the Passover, the lamb to their doors. They have to exercise faith in order to do that, to believe that God will pass over their sins. And you and I also must respond in faith. We must respond in believing repentance. It's the only way that we will be rescued, the only way that we'll be set free from our slaveries, from our taskmasters. In the last scene of this novel, East of Eden, Adam Trask is on his deathbed, and several people are gathered around him, including his son, Cal. His only son, Cal, now, because Aaron has died. Cal is basically responsible for Aaron's death, and he needs and wants desperately his father's forgiveness, and his father's dying. And the sad thing is that what his father basically says is almost the last page of the book, in effect, is, Cal, you can choose whether to be good or bad. And then he dies. That's in effect the way the book ends. You know that God does so much more than that. It's true that we have choice. We have a choice to respond. But it's not just a choice to become good people if we'll just exercise our willpower, right? And pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and be moral people. That's not the gospel. The gospel is to respond to what God has done for us. And we can choose to respond to what God has done for us But he's offering more than just a choice. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering atonement. He's offering redemption. We sang about it this morning. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is really good news. God redeems us. He redeems us at great cost to himself. And our response is response to his work. It's not to work ourselves into goodness. It's to respond to his work and what he's done for us. To receive the full atonement, the pardon that is sealed with the blood of Christ. So the first thing to do is to respond, and then the second thing is to remember. To remember. This event was indelibly marked into the memory of the people of Israel, the Passover. It was so significant that God gave them a meal. He gave them a meal. That every year they would celebrate this meal in the first month of the Jewish year. They would celebrate the Passover meal. And it was an elaborate festival where they would celebrate and rehearse what God had done, his mighty deeds in delivering them from Egypt. They would kill a lamb. They would eat the lamb together. They would eat unleavened bread. They would drink wine together. And in so doing, they would remember God's redemptive work on their behalf. In the New Testament, Jesus takes this Passover meal and he redraws it around himself, showing that he is the most central character in this meal. This Passover had looked back to the original Exodus, but when Jesus comes, he comes bringing another Exodus, bringing a second Exodus. It looked back to the redemption from Egypt, but when Jesus comes, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus comes to redeem us, and he gives us a meal. He gives us the Lord's table, and he gives us this meal so that we will remember, so that we'll remember his suffering through which he redeemed us, and so that we'll remember the cost, that the cost was his own self-substitution in our place. And so we're going to end this morning with a celebration of the Lord's table together. And what I want to do is just ask the deacons to come. They're going to pass out to you the bread and the cup, and then in a few moments I'll come back and we'll reflect together for a moment what Christ has done and the significance of this meal, and then take it together. If you are a believer this morning, a committed follower of Christ, I invite you to take the meal. If not, let me encourage you not to take the meal. That wouldn't be honest, but instead to take Christ this morning. Take Christ and what he's done for you.